Right, so I'll read from Matthew chapter 11, from verse 21. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Mark 11, verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Last week, we began with the lesson from the fig tree, beginning in verse 12. The fig tree, as we noted, speaks of Israel. They were, as a nation, supposed to bring forth fruit for God. But despite every outward appearance, which may still have existed to some degree, even in the Lord's time, as represented in the leaves on this particular tree, there was no fruit. That was a sad thing for the Lord coming to his own but not receiving fruit from them, as he was entitled to expect and as he, in one sense, would have expected. But it is also a solemn thing for the nation because they have been judged for that reason and still under that judgment. Things will change in a future day, however, when we come to the time where, or in respect of which, some of Old Testament prophecies speak of a resurrection of the nation or a new nation. So as we noted last week, that the fact that the fig tree here dries up and may perhaps seem to have died, that's not inconsistent with what the Old Testament prophecies tell us about the revival, so to speak, of Israel in a future day. We then read of the Lord Jesus entering the temple and what he saw there not only was a cause of sadness, but it was a cause of anger because of the serious misuse of God's house there, a house which should have been a house of prayer for all the nations, as we see in verse 17. But rather than being a good testimony and a place inviting to Gentiles, it was in fact a den of robbers. Again, inappropriate use of God's house, and of course also would have been a bad testimony to the nations. What the Lord did in judging what he saw there is an example of something which he still does today, the principle that we have in the New Testament: judgment must begin at the house of God. But then coming on to verse 20, we begin a new day in the Lord's last week before his crucifixion. Peter sees the fig tree, which is now withered up, and he's surprised at what has occurred, and perhaps also concerned. We don't have his thought process recorded expressly, but it seems likely that he recognized that the fig tree spoke of Israel, but in the fig tree withering up, there was judgment on, or that spoke of judgment on Israel. If that was going to come upon the nation, what was the future for him personally? And what was the future for God's things on earth, if the nation that he had established and blessed, it was going to be judged? Again, what was the future for his things on God's things on earth? As we noted last week by reference to a verse in chapter 10 that we've considered previously, all things are possible with God. That when man has failed, God establishes something better. Hence, the Lord encourages Peter that he can have faith in God. This is actually a lovely expression, and one which is of general application and also very practical application. And some of the things that we have in the verses that we've considered this evening are very practical. Verse 25, for example, and I was wondering if there might perhaps be scope to say a bit more by way of encouragement to one another about this expression at the end of verse 22, and have faith in God. But just to return to what is perhaps its more immediate application in the context in which the Lord spoke it, what the Lord encouraged Peter to do, or exhorted him to do, was different from what was generally practiced at the time. The Jews, speaking generally, did not have faith, and they trusted in themselves and in their works. To the extent that there was any faith of some sort on their part, it certainly was not faith in God. By contrast, we live in a dispensation characterized by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we can have faith in God. We can have confidence in unseen things, to paraphrase what we have at the beginning of Hebrews 11. We know the character and power of our God, as we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? We know his attitude towards us. He causes all things to work together for good, as we have in verse 28 of the same chapter. But perhaps there is a challenge for us as to whether we truly have faith in God, and that's a challenge that also comes up, slightly different thought perhaps, in verse 24 of our chapter, where the Lord refers to believing in connection with prayer. But those were just some practical thoughts that occurred to me in connection with this expression, have faith in God. We did touch on it last week. We did also touch on the beginning of verse 23, but perhaps not comprehensively, and we haven't been rushing through these studies. So if there are more the thoughts that brothers have from the end of verse 22 or the beginning of verse 23, I'm sure we'd all enjoy hearing them.
There is a remarkable change, isn't there, from verse 21 to 22. Peter says, look at the fig tree, and the Lord, I can't say ignores it, but doesn't speak about the fig tree at all. He speaks about something we might think is entirely different. But I suppose the application for us is, the Lord was drawing attention to how it affected Peter. We should always ask, what is the Lord saying to me, not to others? They were saying, look what's going to happen to, as we say, Israel. Peter said, well, that doesn't really concern you. What should concern you is how it's going to affect you. Have you got faith in God? That's the important matter. So we should always ask ourselves when we read any portion, such as the one tonight, it's good to know what happened or what is going to happen in the future, but of more importance is, how is that going to affect me? Because studying these scriptures must have an effect upon me in my life. Otherwise, I'm not even wasting my time. It's worse than that. I'll be puffed up in my own knowledge. We have to ask, what is God saying to me?
I mean, if it is true that Peter was troubled by the state of the fig tree because he recognized that it is a type of Israel, then in a way it's understandable that he should express his surprise and perhaps his consternation would be a better word, because we know from elsewhere in the scripture about him that he was a devout Jew. You know, he had great attachment to the Old Testament promises that God had made to his earthly people. So we can understand him feeling this way. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus is wanting to focus him away from his hopes and aspirations regarding Israel to trusting in God. I think it kind of has an echo to me of what the Lord Jesus said to John, to Peter at the end of John's gospel, when Peter turned round and saw John following and said, "What of this man?" And the Lord Jesus more or less said to him, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." And in some ways, I see a kind of similarity. We can be occupied with things that we put a great deal of value on, but God has another another program that he is implementing, and we need to have his mind and trust him, and not put our faith in anything else but God himself. I wonder whether there's that kind of lesson from it, which may be what you were really saying, Andrew, but you know, I've just elaborated on a bit.
I'd like to ask a question, please. How do we have faith in God?
Question.
I suppose the start to the answer to that question is first is to believe God. That's where it starts.
It's perhaps one of those things that we perhaps have an inclination or an instinctive sort of feeling as to what it is, even if we can't necessarily describe it in words. We will see, I think, some things which accompany faith or are really a part of faith in the verses that follow. But you know, Hebrews 11, to refer to that chapter again, it perhaps gives us some help as to what faith is, even though most of the chapter is teaching us by way of example. But verse 1, it's a bit of a summary of the chapter. Now, faith is the substantiating, this was reading from the J&T translation, the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a confidence, a belief in God, a confidence in him, because one knows who God is. I don't think the two can be separated. And I think some do translate the last part of verse 22, something along the following lines, have the faith of God, or have a faith that is characterized by or that is reflective of what God himself is. Faith is not having dreams and not having fantasies. It also must be accompanied by an understanding of the will of God and submission to him, as well as we'll see in the subsequent verses.
Well, you drew attention to Hebrews chapter 11, Mark, and in verse 6 it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who seek him out. So I think to really have a scriptural conception of God would bring us to the point where we believe he is all perfect and he never does anything wrong, and he wants to bless his creatures, and therefore we can come to him with confidence, to use your word. And in a way, that is having faith in God. Of course, God has indicated his mind in his word. So faith in God would also involve knowing his word and trusting his word.
This is, these words of the Lord, I think, are given amongst other reasons, because the Lord knows that sometimes our faith is not as strong as it should be. We've already referred to the sorts of feelings that may have been going through Peter's mind. And again, no, Simon's already made this point, but I think it's a helpful one, and therefore it bears repeating. Peter, as a godly Jew, it would have been quite upset or quite concerned at the thought that there was going to be an end to the nation of some sort, or at least an end to it as a testimony for God. Also, what the Lord goes on to refer to in connection with the mountain at the end of our meeting last week. Simon explained to us what is represented by the mountain. It's the nation of Israel in its outwardly, its outward appearance of strength and all of the other things that might appear to have an association with God, and might therefore appear to indicate that it was a nation that would be protected and blessed by God, the temple and the priesthood and all of that sort of thing. And as I think Charles noted at the end of last week's meeting, that was quite an obstacle in the way of someone like Peter and the other disciples as well, because the Lord actually says these words to all of them. He answering says to them, as we have in verse 22, Israel as a nation, as it was in the Lord's day, that was an impediment to the path of one seeking to walk faithfully. It was liable to mislead or obstruct them in walking by faith. So the Lord does recognize that sometimes our faith is not what it ought to be, even if we're in the good of the things that we've just been talking about in answering the question as to how one has faith in God. So I think these words can be a practical encouragement to us as well, whatever the difficulty, whatever the obstacle, whether it be in an individual matter or something else, or whether it be in connection with the testimony, as we sometimes refer to it, or the Christian testimony more broadly, we can have confidence that God does have his purposes in connection with all of these things, and he will bring his purposes to pass.
Yeah.
Perhaps there would be a parallel in the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk saw great wickedness in the land, and he said, God, how long are you going to bear with this? And God said, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. And that shocked Habakkuk, a bit like Peter here. And he said, but how can you allow the Chaldeans? These are terrible people. You are holy. How can you allow this to happen? But then God explains his mind to Habakkuk, says, I am holy. And then in the third chapter, having done that, Habakkuk is able to rejoice and to utter a wonderful prayer. And perhaps we have the same thing here. This is perhaps how Peter was to have faith. He was to understand that, yes, the nation was going to be judged, but God was in control. He would still accomplish all his purposes a blessing for the nation. Ultimately, he had to trust God in this matter. And then, like Habakkuk, we can understand how God is going to act. We can trust God, even if we perhaps don't understand everything fully. We know God is absolutely holy, and God will always act according to his nature. He is holy, but he also desires to bless, and he will bless. And I think this is perhaps some of the, might also help us if we consider God's dealings with Habakkuk, because he, certainly in the last chapter, demonstrated he had faith in God, even though the nation was going to be judged, even though these things are going to happen, yet I will trust you. And that's a very good position to be in.
Yeah. I'm first looking at this verse. It seems an abstract statement. Have faith in God. And I was wondering, what has it got connection? How can you connect that with what Peter had said? But I'm just thinking aloud. I wonder whether Peter's statement in verse 21, he was absolutely surprised that this had happened. And if we refer back to the words of the Lord, he said, no fruit on there forever. It was pretty obvious that the tree would wither. And if he had faith in God, faith in the Lord himself, he wouldn't be surprised at it. But I just suggest that maybe something worth thinking.
Well, we do know that the Lord says in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe on God, believe also on me. So there was this faith in God on the part of the disciples. They needed to place the faith in the Lord Jesus as well. But because he himself is God. I think you can see that the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples all through these closing days of his life on earth of the principle of faith, which we've already mentioned is the principle by which we come into blessing. In the current dispensation, it's faith in God. It's dependence upon him, looking to him for the necessary strength and grace to bless us. So, yeah, I think we can take both views of why the Lord said this and profit from them.
It is very important to know that we can never ever reason with God, but we should know 100% that the answer that he gives will always be the correct one.
Yeah. Well, that's for sure. Yeah.
Perhaps as we come to verse 23, again, we've touched on this verse already a little bit, but perhaps it's a bit of an illustration of something we've referred to earlier about needing to know the mind and will of God as a part of having faith in God. I say that because the Lord says, verily, I say to you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou taken away and cast into the sea, if we think of the mountain as representing Israel, and if we think of the sea as representing the nations, we know that in a sense that has come to pass, that the Jews were expelled from their land and dispersed amongst the nations. But that's not something that Peter would have been likely to pray for, and that would not have been in accordance with his natural expectations. But it was what was the will and mind of God was also something which was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. That's just a suggestion as to why we have what we have in the beginning of verse 23. It may have a slightly different application where the Lord's emphasis is on recognizing that there is an obstacle to the path of faith, in this instance being the nation of Israel as it then was, and asking that obstacle of faith be taken out of one's way. But then in the next part of the verse, and this was actually what I was meaning to refer to earlier, when I think I may have referred to verse 24, the Lord's words, and shall not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says takes place. That's another part of faith. And again, it's not hoping, it's not having dreams, but there being no doubt in one's heart. It's actually quite a high standard when one stops and thinks about it, and perhaps very often we think that we are pretty confident as to what the Lord's will is in connection with something, but you know, we're just maybe a little bit wary as to whether we might be right or wrong, or perhaps we don't have 100% faith that God can do what is in accordance with his will. But when it comes to faith, and also when it comes to faith manifesting itself in prayer, we'll probably come on to this, that the two are not mutually exclusive. Prayer is a sign of dependence, but it's also a demonstration of faith in God. When we pray, there should be no doubt in our hearts, but there should be this belief, this confidence, that what we are asking for will take place.
Perhaps just to go back to verse 23, just because we said the mountain speaks of Israel, the sea the Gentiles. It's always good to have scripture to support what we say. I would back that up by going to Galatians chapter 4, where Jerusalem, which now is likened to Mount Sinai. So the mountain there is seen as a picture of a religious system, if you like, the law, and it's figured in Hagar. So there we get a mountain, Mount Sinai, likened to Jerusalem, which now is. So the picture of a mountain in Scripture, this typology, which is consistent throughout Scripture, we see the mountain can be used for a religious system. As to the sea, I don't have a verse that comes to mind, but I think it's fairly consistent if we look at the Old Testament prophets to see the land and the sea. The land will always fit in with the picture of Israel, the stable nation, and the seas. Always, again, very typical of the nations, which rise and fall, but not like Israel. Israel is that permanent nation, if you like, because it's consistent, because God has a purpose for it. But the Gentiles are like the sea. They rise and they fall, they come and they go. There's no consistency with them. And I think that application, if we take that into the Old Testament, it will fit in with every reference concerning the land and the sea. I don't know if anybody has any specific verse, but I think that would perhaps help us to base what we say on Scripture.
Verse 24 can be a source of trouble to many, I'm sure. Verse 24 says, therefore, I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire or ask, Mustafa says, when you pray, believe, and you shall receive them, and you shall have them. Now, for many, that's not their experience. I'll put it like that. So we need to really be clear about what's been said here. We don't get everything we ask from God. We have to ask the question, why? Sometimes we don't even get an answer. A young believer said to me yesterday, I've prayed for 3 years and I've not got an answer. So these things can be troubling for some. So we need to clarify what we understand from this. It's very important in relation to prayer.
Well, for instance, the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh might be taken away from him. But the Lord didn't grant him that. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And the Apostle Paul accepted that. So, yeah, I think you make a good point, David.
This verse is one side of the argument, isn't it? Or the truth, I should say. If we ask in faith, God will answer. But then the other side is, are we asking according to his will? And again, the verse comes to mind, 1 John 5:14. This is the boldness which we have toward him, that we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. And I think St. James says, you ask and receive not, but you ask amiss. So there might be reasons why we don't, but we wouldn't want to say that Paul was asking amiss or that he was asking against the Lord's will. He didn't know. We can't blame people for asking and God not giving the answer. I'm sure all of us have prayed and we, in praying and praying again, we get to know the Lord's will and then we act on it. But this is one side of it. We don't want to, again, go into error and say, as certain charismatics do, well, if you ask and God doesn't give you, then there's something wrong with you. You lack faith. You don't have this faith. Because these verses say we can ask anything we want for health, wealth, wonderful things. God must give them to us. We can demand God give us something, which is a terrible attitude to have, but which is quite prevalent among many Christian companies, certainly those of the charismatic persuasion. So this is one side of the truth. All things, whatever ye pray for and ask, believe ye to receive it, and it shall come to pass for you. But it's only one half. There's the other half of the truth, which we get elsewhere. We have to balance these things. But here, we just have the one side, which is, if you ask in faith, have faith in God. If you have faith in God and ask, you will receive.
That's a good verse to answer your question.
You're on mute, Rusty.
I just said James 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust.
And the point Andrew made as well about the character of prayer, sometimes in circles where people think they can simply ask God for what they want and literally demand it. But the word for ask in verse 20-24 is the word of a lesser person asking it of a greater person. And so it's certainly not a demand in the sense of expecting God to do just our will, because we've told him that's what we want. It's very much the prayer of a suppliant, of a person who's coming before God in dependence in what they're asking for. They're not really asking of it as a right. And maybe that has to be borne in mind here, that the overall context is the will of God, isn't it, for the nation and for the Gentiles as well. I think in the longer run, how Israel is perhaps impeding the witness of God going out to the Gentiles. We certainly see that in the book of Acts several times. The apostles have to pray for God to come in for them, because that nation that we're reading about now, before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, was then absolutely opposed to what they were doing. So I think it's really more in that context than simply demanding the things for ourselves, you know, to please ourselves. And therefore, we do have to be sure that we're praying according to God's will.
One piece of advice we would give this young brother David is to keep on praying.
Yes, that's right.
Because if you've been praying for a long time and there's no answer, well, we need to keep praying. And God will answer in his own time and in his own way. God is not a God that will ignore prayer. But even if we don't get what we want, by praying and being dependent on God in this way, we ourselves will be changed. And we will be the better for praying. It's a very good, practice. It's a very good practice to get into, to pray regularly and to depend upon the Lord, because he will answer, but often not in the way like Habakkuk, not in the way perhaps that we might have expected him to.
There's a verse in Psalm 105 in relation to Israel. It says, the people asked and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. And then in the next chapter or psalm, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. And sometimes we keep asking for things which are not good for us, and God will give them to us and say, you can have it then. But our spiritual life fails and we lose out spiritually.
When it comes to a subject like prayer, it's one of those subjects where we do need to look at what all of the scriptures say about it, and not just take one verse, and we've been referring to other verses and don't want to multiply it unnecessarily, but one other verse that comes to mind is Ephesians 6 verse 18, praying at all seasons, so praying all the time, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, something else, and that's a privilege actually, that we have as believers in this dispensation to be able to pray in the Spirit, and watching unto this very thing with all perseverance. And then he goes on to say, and supplication for all the saints. So the matter of perseverance in prayer comes in there also. But even as we go on into verse 25, there are other things that come up in connection with prayer or other instructions, perhaps implicit instructions in connection with prayer. Firstly, the Lord says, and when ye stand praying, I don't think we would take that as something that is to be followed literally today. We also have reference elsewhere in the New Testament to kneeling when praying, so it gets a bit confusing if we try to do all of these things at the same time when we're praying, but it's the attitude that's denoted by the physical act or the physical position that's referred to there. I think standing when praying, at least to me anyway, it speaks of reverence, just as one, this never happened to me, but if the king walks into a room, you stand up. It's a sign of reverence to the person who's come into the room, and seems to me that's the thought there, that there is to be due reverence towards God when we are praying. Perhaps others have thoughts on that, but then also the state of one's heart is extremely important, and we see that in the next part of verse 25. Or the attitude of one's heart towards others might be a better way to put it.
Do you think also it was a rather Jewish thing to stand and pray? The reason I say that is because elsewhere the Lord speaks of the Pharisees and others who stood praying in public places. And actually, you know, when you see these pictures of the Wailing Wall and Jews praying, none of them are kneeling. They're always standing, praying before the wall. I don't know if that's at all the reason why he might say standing and praying. Because, of course, we must remember that we're still in the Gospels before the Lord Jesus went to the cross and rose again. So it's we're still looking at things from a Jewish perspective. Although, of course, it's introductory to Christianity coming in. And yes, it's also true of the Pharisee and the pub, publican, the tax collector, who went to pray. I think both of them were standing. But more importantly, perhaps, than even that, is the thought of what's in the heart towards your fellow. When you seek something from God, but you withhold forgiveness from another, you can't expect God to grant you what you're asking for. So I find in this passage a remarkable link between what we seek from God and what we give and how we treat one another. I'm not quite sure in my own mind why it's brought in here, but it's very clear that the Lord says, when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have anything against anyone, that your Father also who is in the heavens may forgive you your offences. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in the heavens forgive your offences. So I think that is a very practical lesson for us. I can't believe this only applied at this time. I feel it must apply to the current time as well.
If this applies to the current time, as you say, Simon, how do we look at this verse in view of what we have in the First Epistle of John? If you confess your sins, he's just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Yeah. So I was wondering whether this is particularly applies to the Jew, Jewish dispensation, or a Jew in the coming day. So you have one verse that says, if you don't forgive others, then your Father won't forgive you, which we have here. And then we have a verse in the epistles which says, if we confess our sins, he is just, righteous and just, I think, am I quoting it correctly, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So how do we reconcile these two verses together?
The issue is an issue of governmental forgiveness.
Well, you mean, Charles, you mean that in 1 John chapter 1, it's governmental forgiveness in our relationship with the Father?
And then, no.
Yeah.
No, in Mark 11, in verse 25, it is an issue of governmental forgiveness, but in John, the chapter of First Epistle of John, it's not governmental. It's really to have to be clear of our sins.
So they don't impede our relationship with the Father. Yeah. Yes. So there are different kinds of forgiveness involved here.
It is clear that the verse here apply to us as well, and to our time as well.
Yes.
Do we make it clear that these verses here do not refer to our eternal forgiveness? It is not dependent on whether I forgive Simon for what he said or any other thing. My eternal salvation is based on the work of Christ upon the cross. This would be, I take it, a day to day when we experience things from the Father.
Yeah, but perhaps the application of these verses that we have in Mark chapter 11, becomes a bit clearer when we consider where, I don't know if it's the same statement or a similar statement, appears in Matthew. It's at the end of what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, and that if we understand it in its proper application, it has to do with things on this earth, and it's a prayer from one of God's children to him in connection with things on this earth. That's actually pretty clear from the content of the prayer. And then the Lord concludes verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their offences, your heavenly Father also will forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive men their offences, neither will your Father forgive your offences." And given the context, it's I think it's clear that it does have to do with governmental things, to use the word that we've just been using, but to explain what we mean by that word, if I understand it correctly, of course, it is that it is to do with things connected with our lives on this earth. It's not to do with eternal consequences, what happens after we die, but it's how God deals with us while we are still on this earth. And I think we can understand why it does come up in connection with the matter of prayer, because if we are asking God for something, we are doing that because he is a God of mercy and a God of grace, and because he has forgiven us all of our sins, forgiven us in the eternal sense there, it's entirely incongruous for us to have something against someone such that we would not want their blessing, such that we have negative thoughts against them, to have those sorts of thoughts and feelings in a situation where we are asking God to do something for us while we are here on earth. It's just entirely out of place.
Yeah.
While you were speaking, Mark, I couldn't help but thinking that shouldn't we have joy in our hearts when we speak to the Father of all, knowing that he will answer them accordingly?
Am I right in thinking that all these things the Lord is saying in Mark here, in their primary application, have connection with Israel? And although we're making lots of applications to ourselves, what I would perhaps understand from this portion here is that although the fig tree was going to be, has been dried up, Israel is no longer going to be this nation, is going to be cast out into the Gentiles, yet there will be forgiveness for them. The Father will forgive them because the Lord will pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Is that the thrust of all the Lord is saying here? Judgment is coming. The tree is dried up. They will be cast out into the midst of the Gentiles. They will be no longer in the nation. There will be a faithful remnant brought out. But when we come to verse 25, when you stand praying, "Forgive if you've anything against anyone, that your Father also who is in the heavens may forgive you your offences," there will be forgiveness for them ultimately. Once I get this outline in my mind, I think the applications then become a little clearer, because to us, often how we act towards others will govern how God acts towards us. I find that a very sobering thought. And perhaps that is the general application. And perhaps we can't go into too many of these details and compare it with the epistles, because I think this really has primary application to Israel. Principles we can take out, yes, but I think we get a bit confused if we try to apply this directly to us as Christians today.
Well, certainly when the Lord Jesus is followed by the widows, by the women who are lamenting. I think it's in Luke's gospel. And he speaks about if this has happened in the green tree, what will happen in the dry tree? Speaking, of course, of Israel. The Lord Jesus doesn't take any pleasure in saying it to them. And I think there are other instances where you can see that although these words cast this mountain into the sea seems quite a forceful statement, and it is a forceful statement, and it is what happened. Nevertheless, God takes no pleasure in it, and he actually extended quite a period of grace to his earthly people after they had crucified the Lord Jesus. As we know from what Peter said to them on the day of Pentecost and subsequent preachings. So I think our disposition, even in situations like this, where we can see God's will is going to involve judgment, we should take no pleasure in it, but rather we should have a heart of pity for those and those that are affected by it. And I think that's something of the spirit that we see in what the Lord's speaking about. We can't come and ask for things for ourselves and withhold our hand of withhold forgiveness from our brother. I agree, probably it does have a specifically Jewish application here, but I do think, obviously, the principle applies to us too.
It is dangerous to restrict the word of God to Israel, because God is speaking to us, and there is a danger to say, well, I am not concerned by this word, they are irrelevant for me because they are relevant for Israel. The initial problem was that in the verse 12 was that the Lord was angry, and he has anger.
Yes.
Then there is a fig tree with no fruit. Then he cursed the fig tree, and Peter might be surprised because to curse the fig tree was not a way to get fruit. Mm-hmm. So the question of the Lord being anger remaining, and then the question is why did he curse the fig tree? So then the Lord answered to Peter that have faith in God, relating the initial problem of anger. God will take care of that, and you have to pray. So that's the very simple and direct meaning of the passage. And the question of forgiveness in connection with prayer is not treated here completely, because another aspect of the problem is whether the other person has confessed, has recognized that he has made a sin. So, because you are required to forgive, but there is the other problem of the person confessing.
Yes.
Because verse 27 starts a new incident, I wonder if that might be an appropriate place to start next week. Does mean we finish a little bit early tonight, but we sometimes finish a bit late, so I don't know, maybe that evens things out, but it might be logical to start at verse 27 next week. But just, and I'm not trying to cut off any final comments on the verses that we've had before us this evening, but just maybe one thing I thought was worth noting is the way in which the Lord refers to his father in verses 25 and 26, what's actually the disciples' father, your father who is in the heavens. And that's this is the first time, but also the only time in Mark that we have the father described in that way. We have that description much more frequently in Matthew. It's a description, if that's the right word to use, that I think we can understand was fitting at the time, because the Lord Jesus had not revealed to his own by this time that his father would now be their father. So it's a reference to their God as their father, but in a slightly, I'm trying to think of the right words to the right way in which to put this, in a slightly more distant way, in which we know God as our Father today. Perhaps there's more to be said on that, but one thing that maybe just is worth noting and as a practical point is that it's not the way that we refer to or that we address God today as Christians. I know that some often adopt the reference our Heavenly Father out of respect, but it's not really a form of respect that is consistent with New Testament truth, because there isn't a distance between us and God. We can address him simply in the same way as the Lord Jesus did, because we are as near and as dear as he is. We can just simply address him as Father.
Yes, well, okay, that's a good point to end on. So perhaps if a brother could pray, that would be good to do.